Just before we actually enter into the second portion of our study in the historical background of church history, I wanted to draw your attention to something that's in our church confession. And if you would, please, if you would take your hymnal, and in the back of the hymnal, we have a copy of our confession. And if you'll turn, please, to page 673. Page 673. You will find there chapter 5 of our confession, and the title is Of Divine Providence. And this is what we believe. There are 7 paragraphs here. We are just going to draw our attention to the first paragraph. The first paragraph reads as follows, and what I want you to do as you read, consider our study in church history and the movement of time, items, events, dates throughout that history. And reading chapter 5, paragraph 1, we find these words: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And so we find in that paragraph just a very simple overview, a broad statement relating to God's providence, stating what it is, where the source is, and its purpose. May I read again, please, the very first opening words: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. And so the question that I might ask for our class and all of our valedictorians is, what is the one thing that God does not uphold or direct or govern? Of course, you all, there is no such thing. Everything. It's the I believe it was the words of R.C. Sproul, who said, there are no rogue molecules, right? There's nothing outside of God's control and providence. And so that's the pillow we rest our head on. And I want to trust that all of us will remember in this statement of our confession, remember that when we're studying history, we're witnessing the sovereign hand of God as he governs and disposes all things. And you'll see a lot of the interconnectedness of this. And many times we'll just stand back in awe at how God has directed all of these things. Last week we began with this question: what was humanity like? What was the world like when Christ first came during his first advent? And we discovered that there are basically 2 parts to that answer. We're looking at the background of this, of the church. 2 parts to that answer. One is the Roman Empire, and the second is Israel, the Jewish nation. We talked about the Roman Empire. We said that there were 3 things that held that empire together. Basically, it had a unified political system, had a unified economic system, and it had a unified intellectual system. We noted also that not only were we concerned with the Roman Empire and those 4 things that held it together, we began to look at 4 main religions that existed outside of Judaism. We'll cover in a separate lesson. But outside of Judaism, there are 4 main religions that we want to discuss as part of this background. We began with the first one, and that is traditional pagan worship. Traditional pagan worship. As we said last week, this would include the gods of traditional Greek mythology, Roman mythology, all the various gods. We discussed the situation with Paul at the Areopagus, discussing with these individuals about these various gods. We'll look at that one more time. We noted that you can see that Christians of the day confronted these false religions. So when we study history, we're actually studying the same kinds of errors that we'll see today, just with a different name. And you'll see today, and people, just a quick Google search, and you'll see people still worshiping these gods, maybe not the same names, maybe not the same fashion, but it's the same type of false belief. The leading citizens of Rome were expected to perform the various ceremonies and duties that were part of this religion. And in fact, the Roman emperor himself was considered the highest priest of this kind of religion. And that brought us to the second major religion in the Roman Empire, and that was emperor worship. The Romans attributed their success of dominion over so much of the world to a divine power that resided within the emperor himself. So it really wasn't a large leap to attribute divinity to this man, the Caesar, and he happened to be the emperor. So that's two of those major religions, those traditional mythology gods, emperor worship, and then we did not get to this third one, so tonight we'll start with number three, and that is the Eastern mystery cults. The Eastern mystery cults. There's a third large dominating religious faction in the day of Christ's first coming to earth. The Eastern mystery cults were relatively newer. They were a newer system of worship than that traditional pagan worship, traditional pagan religion. These cults arose out of Egypt, Persia, and Asia Minor. While the followers of the traditional pagan religions tended to keep their gods at a distance, the adherents to the Eastern mystery cults were far more closely associated with their gods in a greater and more intimate way. So those who worshipped Poseidon or Zeus, right, or Ares, or whether a Greek or a Roman god, those gods were at least far, they were on Olympus or, you know, somewhere else, right? But they still wanted to keep them happy with their rituals. Those who were involved in Eastern mystery cults were far more intimate. It was much, much closer, much more emotional relationships going on between these. They included all kinds of, included feastings, it included musical instruments, it included singing, it included animal sacrifices, and we would blush. We would blush and bow our faces just at the mere thought of all the sexual immorality that is associated with the Eastern mystery cults. And it's just mind-boggling. Needham writes this in his history. He says this, quote, "The cults were also much more like the Christian church than the other types of religion were, in this sense that the worshiper had to join the mystery cult by a personal decision of his own and be initiated into membership by special ceremonies." Now, you and I would say, well, our religion has nothing like the Eastern mystery cults. But you can see how people who are outside of these would see it. That in just as in the mystery cults in the Christian church, a person joins of his own, in his own will, as it were. Now, we understand God's call, but when you see people joining, it's of their own free, you know, they're doing so on their own. Also, they had the secret things that were going on. We'll talk about that. So these cults participated in secret ceremonies, hence the name mystery. So they were called Eastern mystery cults because they came from the East, right? And they had mysterious ceremonies involved, rituals that they did. And Needham goes on to describe one of those grotesque ceremonies. And this is from a ceremony called the Tauroboliem. Tauroboliem, Tauro meaning bull. And so in this particular ceremony, a bull is involved. And I'll read these words that he says. It is a grotesque sound. It is, when you hear it, you will recoil. But this is a description of it from his book, and I quote him, quote, and again, this is part of that mystery religion, the ceremony of being a part, entering into the mystery cult. "The person being initiated into the cult climbed down into a pit, and a wooden grating was placed over the top. Those above the pit then sacrificed a bull over the grating. The bull's blood poured down through the grating over the person in the pit, who turned his face upwards so that he could open his mouth and drink the blood as it came streaming down over his head, shoulders, and body. He had to make sure that the bull's blood soaked every part of him. The claim of the mystery cult was that this blood baptism bestowed a new birth and the gift of immortality on the believer. All the cults promised eternal life after death to their followers. Indeed, this was their greatest appeal. Traditional paganism and emperor worship offered no such consolations in the face of death. Unquote. So I think it's apparent to us now that for those who are on the outside of the Christian faith and those who are on the outside of the mystery cults, just hearing and viewing some of their rituals, from that description, you can see why many in Roman society would believe that Christians were part of such a cult. That many of them in those days saw them as one of these mystery cults, right, that took place. Because Christians spoke of being baptized in the blood of Christ, and they spoke of participating in a special meal, and during that meal they drank the blood of Christ. And you can readily see how early on, at least early on, Romans believed, those in the citizens there believed, that these individuals were part of one of these Eastern mystery cults. And since this was a common religion in the Roman Empire, this is something that they witnessed all the time. It was everywhere. It was very, very common. In the early stages of the church development, the Romans typically left the Christians alone. They did not see the Christian movement as any kind of danger or a menace to the empire. So early on in the Christian experience, they did not have that kind of persecution from the Roman Empire as we see later in the first century into the second century, where you had all this persecution from the Roman emperors themselves. Early on, they didn't care. In fact, Rome had this idea of lots of gods. You know, their thought was the more the merrier, right? The more gods, the better, right? Because now you've got all your bases covered, right? So if you worship this god, you worship this god. If you're Jonah on your way to not Nineveh, right? Hey, get up and pray to your god. So we all know the story there. But there, you know, and that's kind of going back a little bit, but the idea is that the more gods, the merrier. And so they left them alone at the beginning. S.M. Houghton, and he has a short volume. It's a really short, easy little read. It's called Sketches from Church History. It's a nice little volume. He writes this, quote, "During this period, the difficulties experienced by Christians were caused chiefly by unbelieving Jews." We can see that from Scripture. Roman officials, some of whom are mentioned by name in the New Testament, were usually tolerant of Christianity and unwilling to try to suppress it. They seem to have realized that Christians were law-abiding citizens. They may even have heard that the followers of Jesus were commanded to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, 1 Timothy 2:2. So, during the period of time covered by the epistles of the New Testament, the Roman emperors left Christianity untouched. They just thought, well, they're just another part of one of these cults, and no matter what, at least they're law-abiding people. They pray for us. We'll leave them alone, at least at the beginning. So continuing on, we're talking about these various religions, traditional pagan worship, emperor worship, these mystery Eastern cults, or Eastern mystery cults, and then finally, philosophy. Philosophy. And I know what you're thinking. Now, wait a minute. One of these things is not like the other, right? We talked about mystery cults, emperor worship, pagan religion, philosophy. Isn't that academic? Isn't that, why are you bringing up philosophy? Well, philosophy is not what you and I know it as when you went to school and you took a class in philosophy. Right? Philosophy in these days was a religion. They were very, very religious in their following of philosophies. In ancient Rome, philosophy was not merely an academic study, it was a religion. There were three major schools of philosophy. All right, so just in your head, think, all right, we're talking about Rome, the background of Rome. We're talking about the four major religions that dominated the area during the day. And now we're getting into that fourth one, and there are three branches of that fourth one. Okay, so that's kind of getting that structure in your brain. There were three major schools of philosophy during the days of the early Roman Empire. Don't go to sleep on me, all right? I know this was, I'm trying to think of the time. All right, we've got a few more minutes, we're about halfway through, so don't fall asleep, because what we're going to, and we're going to go to scripture, all right, with some of these, because what I want you to see is that these philosophies are things that the church was fighting against early on, even in the scriptures being written, when the scriptures were being written. And then later on, those early church fathers are still going to be fighting these things. Okay, so keep this in your head, because these names will pop up over and over and over. So because it is in these philosophies that many of the controversies and dangerous pitfalls that faced the early church found their roots. All right. First of three. Number one, Platonism. Platonism. Named after Plato. We all got that. Named after Plato. He's from Athens, there in Greece. By the time you get to the right, of course, he's back from, there's a little bit of a controversy as to when he was born. Mid to early, late 400s, dying in, 348 BC. It's when he died in 348 BC. So lived a pretty good long time. By the time you get to the time of the writing of the New Testament, though, several centuries later, Plato's philosophies were mingled with the philosophies of Aristotle. Right, one of his students, or a follower of Plato. Right, so all the various philosophies that came out of Greece, Plato's was the most religious. Needham writes that this form of Platonism had a profound belief in God as the supreme being, and they taught the eternal ideas of God's mind were the source of everything in the universe. Now, that sounds good on the surface. You say, well, man, he believed in God. He believed in the eternal ideas of God, that, you know, these are the things that form the foundation of all things. It sounds attractive. And, of course, this is why a lot of people did follow Plato. Followers of this philosophy said also this, that everything is constantly changing. Nothing stays exactly as it is, but it is always in the process of becoming something else. Rather than simply being, everything in the world is becoming. Platonists taught that the true destiny of human beings must be found in rising above the changing and unreal world, the world of time, and contemplating the eternal ideas of the mind of God. Thus, by contemplating God, the philosopher will become like God. Okay? And so many of the early church fathers were early believers in this philosophy. They were converts from it. So a lot of those, we'll read some of these early church fathers, converts from this philosophy of this, it ran in my head here, of everything becoming, right? And you want to rise above the world. That sounds nice, right? That sounds spiritual. Rise above the world and contemplate the mind of God, but then that way you'll become God. So They were converts from it, but it still exerted a strong influence on them. One of those influences was the philosophy's teaching on the superiority of the soul and the spiritual life over the body and the physical life. Right? So you have this dichotomy that the spiritual life, superior to the body and physical life. So you have this division. That caused many of them to believe that there was a great conflict between the soul and the body. And it gave rise to one of the earliest controversies in the church, the controversy over the person of Christ being the God-man. If there was such a conflict between the body and the soul, that the soul is superior, the body is down here, if there was such a conflict between the spirit and the body, how could the incarnate Son of God have a true body? A real body, if the body is so bad. Right? Or did he just seem like he had a body? Right? He didn't really have a body. It just to us it looked like a body. Right? He wasn't really hungry. He didn't really get tired. He didn't really get beaten and have pain. Right? He didn't really get thirsty or sleepy. He didn't really have a body. He didn't really need to eat. It just seemed like he had a body. Well, that controversy had already begun during the days of the writing of the New Testament, right? Because of Plato and his followers, mixing it with Aristotle. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the first epistle of John? And we're going to look at chapter 4, and we are going to pick up our reading with verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John writes these words, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." What is that? How is it that you know the Spirit of God? By this you know the Spirit of God. What is that? Well, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so I draw your attention to those ending words in verse 2. Christ has what? Christ has come in the flesh. He is a man. And this theology will be hammered out by theologians later on, in a couple of centuries later. They will discuss this. They will go through this. They will make it clear what the Orthodox Church believes about Christ, that he is at one time entirely God in all of his divine attributes, and at the same time, a person, a man with a human body and a human soul. He's a man and a God at the same time. And so you can see that John is exposing this error of Platonism, of this superiority of the soul over the body. And I hope you can see why this would be attractive to so many Christians, because they were also concerned about their spiritual condition, right? When we think about it, I want to deny the flesh, right? Paul said, "I beat my body black and blue," right? And I want to give myself over to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so you can see why that might be attractive to so many people, and even Christians as well. They can say, oh, these two things go hand in hand when they are not. This was a controversy that would continue to plague the early church until the early theologians hammered out the doctrine of Christ as being entirely God and entirely human. So that's Platonism. That's one of those philosophies, philosophies in that religion, a philosophy. A second one is Epicureanism. Epicureanism. It's named for a philosopher, Epicurus. He was the youngest of all of these. So there was Socrates, Aristotle, Socrates, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and then you had Epicurus, who also had a school of philosophy there in Athens. This was basically a philosophy of pleasure. Pleasure was the supremely desirable quality: be at peace, live a quiet life of self-control. Their philosophy was similar to eat, drink, and be merry, but not, it was not what you would consider a hedonistic philosophy. It was more of a self-care philosophy. Be at peace, you know, don't let yourself be in turmoil, don't get anxious, live a quiet life, be self-controlled, right? And you can see how that might sound attractive to people as well. It was very anti-religious. Of all of these, it was the most anti-religious. They believed in no afterlife. And so that's why they said, you want to take care of things now. This is your best life now, as it were, right? This is what you're going to live. This is all you got. So live it to its fullest, but not in a hedonistic way. Right. And then there's a third one, and that is Stoicism. Stoicism is not named for a single philosopher, but rather it's the fruit of the work of three main individuals. If you want their names are Zeno, Cleanthes, and Chrysippus. They were all living about 334 BC to about 207 BC. All right. So their philosophy of Stoicism. The word Stoic comes from the word Stoa in the Greek, and it refers to a hall in Athens where Zeno taught. He taught in this hall. It's called the Stoa. And so because he was one of these central figures in the proliferation of this philosophy, they called it Stoicism from the place where he taught. They were materialists. They believed that everything is made of matter. There's nothing spiritual. It's all made of matter. And so we're all just particles. We're all made of the same stardust, as it were, right? We're all made out of those particles. They believed that successful living came about by the disciplining and controlling of human emotion. And so you know that we talk about someone being a Stoic. We always say, well, he's very Stoic or she's very Stoic. It means they don't laugh much, they don't cry much, they're just sort of even-keeled and very Stoic. So they believed in disciplining and controlling human emotion. If you would, I'd ask you to take your Bibles. And this time again, we're going to turn back to the book of Acts and look at chapter 17. We looked at this last week regarding a different issue. We'll look at it again tonight regarding Paul's discussion with some of these individuals there at the Areopagus. We're in Acts 17. We're going to pick up our reading with verse 16. Paul is there in Athens. He's alone. Beginning with verse 16, you have these words. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his other disciples that were going to be with him. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? It gives you an idea of what their opinion was of his thoughts. I believe the word babbler in the Greek literally translates to seed picker. They're looking at him as just an individual who picks up a little here, picks up a little there, and just goes around and talks as if he were an expert on some of these things. So they were looking down on him because they were the experts, right? The Epicureans, the Stoics, they were the experienced, and they were the chief of all these philosophers. Paul was just a seed picker. He's picking up an idea there. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So again, I hope you can see the importance of the study of these issues in the church history, these various religions that they had to face, and these various philosophies that they had to face and to fight against. And so we have in the scriptures a good amount of scriptural help as we face some of these in our day today. Followers of these various philosophies may not have the same names as they did in their infancy, but these philosophies exist still nonetheless. And we must confront these philosophies today just as the early Christians did when they were first brought face to face with these ideas. All right, so that's the Roman background to the formation of the church. I have just a couple of minutes left. I wasn't sure how far I'd get. So the second issue we want to deal with related to the background is not just the Roman background, but now we'll deal with the Jewish background. Okay, so this is the second prong of the two-pronged background of church history. In order to fully understand the relationship between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire, we have to back up just a couple of centuries before Christ. Right? We have to go back when, really, we're going to talk about Israel. We have to go back even further, right? But we're just talking about the relationship between Israel and Rome at the time. So this is just a couple of numbers, some dates and some people, and then we'll wrap it up and continue next week. At the occasion of the death of Alexander the Great, all right, that was in 323 BC, he left no successor to his massive kingdom, right, which was foolishness on his part, being young, dying. I'm not exactly sure how he died. I heard alcohol poisoning. I'm not sure. But he had eventually died as a young man, leaving no successor. So consequently, his kingdom was divided up into four smaller empires by some of his generals. They divided up his kingdom into four smaller groups. One of those empires was the Seleucid Empire. Presently, we know that area as Iran, Iraq, Syria, right? All of that area, in that Middle Eastern area, is the Seleucid Empire. In 161 BC, the Romans made an alliance with the Jewish people who were living in Judea in those days. And that alliance was to bolster their armies as they fought against the armies of the Seleucid Empire. Right? So Rome is expanding, right? 161 BC, Rome is expanding. They get to the Seleucid Empire, they need an assistance, so they join an alliance with Israel, or the people living there in those days, to help fight against the Seleucid Empire, and of course it worked. Because of that alliance, the Jews enjoyed a relatively friendly relationship to the Roman Empire. Right? So you wonder, well, how come these Jews had so much freedom? Why was that? Well, it goes back to this. This is one of those reasons, because they were a part of the success of the Roman expansion, and they were given special privileges. They were not conscripted into the military. They didn't have to take part in any of the pagan ritual worship, not even emperor worship. Some of them may have, but they were not required to. And you can see where the church, being part of the Jews, some of them saying, well, this is just a sect of the Jews, they also didn't have to until eventually they did, and they would not. I'll tell you what. We're going to stop there, and we'll turn to a passage later, okay, next week. All right, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. We pray that you'd help us to gain a real appreciation and a love and excitement for these things that we see in your divine hand. You're moving in sovereignty over history as we face many of these things today. Bless in all of this, and our prayer to follow, in Jesus' name, amen.